Now we're going to be discussing in our lesson this evening the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our express purpose in discussing the gospel itself is to establish its importance, its power, as well as our need to be respectful of it. It's amazing how few individuals are really and truly respectful of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many feel that they have the right and the ability to alter it or change it in some way to suit them, rather than simply humbly submitting to the words that are contained within? The gospel of Jesus Christ is referred to many times in Scripture. Of course, the Scripture is the gospel, so we're going to emphasize that, and we're going to look at some passages which establish the fact that Jesus, of course, is the central figure. It's contained in the phrase itself, the gospel of Christ. But it is referred to a number of times in Scripture using various different phrases. There is one that is mentioned here in the text of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, where we are told that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The words which Jesus was preaching there was his will. I understand that the effect of the gospel, its ratification, came at his death on the cross at Calvary. We are told that the gospel was first preached in Acts the second chapter, having reference to the message that is the seed, or the central aspect of that gospel or good news, which is the resurrected Christ, who died for our sins and was raised on the third day to give us not only the forgiveness of sins, but the hope of glory. And yet there were things that Jesus taught during his ministry preparatory to his death. And that was the central message that he proclaimed. And it is referred here to us as the gospel of the kingdom. It is referred in the book of James as being the perfect law of liberty. It is referred in the epistle of Jude as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And what we refer to in all those cases is that message of truth that was given last of all by God through his son Jesus, whereby we might be saved. Again, it's amazing how individuals would dispute various aspects of that gospel, try to change it in some way. In fact, looking at this particular text that's up on the board at this time, just acknowledge that there are some who claim that Jesus taught absolutely nothing that is binding for us today at all. That Jesus, when he taught, he was simply explaining principles from the Old Covenant, and that the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have their proper place, not in the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And as such, we do not look at Jesus' words as instructive for us in our lives. You would think, well, why in the world would someone say that? That we don't even acknowledge or keep the words of our Master, the one who came to this earth. And we are told, of course, that last of all, he spoke through his Son. Well, there's a reason for it. I'll give you as an example, those who hold that view do so because they don't want the import of Jesus' teaching concerning divorce and remarriage to be binding on them. So they say that in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 especially, as Jesus was teaching on divorce and remarriage in his Sermon on the Mount, that all he was doing is explaining what it was like in the law, and that's not applicable to us today. And they seek to make a distinction to give us perhaps greater liberties with regard to our behavior than the limitations that Jesus imposed on that particular occasion. So it is not uncommon for individuals to have motivations and to have prejudices and rationales that would lead them to show a lack of respect or to alter in some way the gospel of our Lord. And we need to be careful of those things. And this lesson this morning is designed to express again what the gospel is and why it is that we should have such reverence for it. We want to basically make four points about the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning with what is perhaps the most obvious of those four, and that is that when we talk about the gospel, we are talking about a message that is focused in Christ himself. When we're talking about the gospel of Christ, It is one that has its derivation from Christ, but it is largely about Him. He is the central figure. He is the Savior. The message of the gospel has power and the ability to save because of the person. It is not that there is anything intrinsic in words, but rather the message itself of what God has done for man. That is the good news. And as we embrace and we accept by faith the truth of those things and respond in kind by becoming obedient to His will, then indeed that gospel has the power to save our souls. And the reference to that, of course, is Romans chapter 1. We'll talk a little bit more about that 16th verse as we get to the final point of the four that we're going to discuss. But what I would like to do is to illustrate this point, look at some of the preaching that was done, or references to the preaching in the book of Acts. We have on any number of occasions mentioned that the book of Acts is the book in the Bible that gives us a historical narrative or account of conversions. If we want to know what we must do to be saved and how it is that under this new covenant, within the confines of the gospel of our Lord, that individuals obtain salvation, we go to the book of Acts, because there we find any number of examples of conversion as to what was preached, how they responded to the message preached, what it is that they did. When you look at the book of Acts, you'll find time and time again, the seed of the gospel, that central components of the gospel of Jesus Christ have to do with His life, His death, and His resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as the Apostle Peter talked to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Signify that Jesus Christ indeed was Lord and Christ by raising Him from the dead. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised up, as He said in the 37th verse of that particular passage of Scripture. And so the message has reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not in the material that is up on the slide, but I am reminded of the text of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. As the Apostle Paul affirms the resurrection, he talks about that gospel very clearly. He says, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, and by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3 of that 15th chapter, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And this is the message central concerning the life of Jesus Christ, what was accomplished for us in our stead, that indeed redemption might be secured by man. In Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 12, we find another example. This time the evangelist Philip had gone into Samaria, and he had proclaimed that same message. We're told that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now I do want to, as we affirm the centrality of the character or person of Jesus in this message of good news, I want you to note also the emphasis that is placed upon both His work as well as the response to the message as the gospel is indeed proclaimed. Again, for the second time, you'll note that the message was concerning things that surrounded the kingdom of God. And in fact, His purpose in coming to this earth was to establish His kingdom. That was accomplished on the day of Pentecost following His resurrection. These things were the gospel of the kingdom, or those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's not only the person of Jesus Christ, but it also surrounded that redemptive work of Jesus Christ as He established His church or His kingdom. The third thing that you want to note in this 12th verse, and indeed is enlarged upon later in that same chapter, is the response of those who believed. We're told, "Among those who believed Philip, as he preached the things, both men and women were baptized. Now, going just a little bit later in that same chapter, in Acts the 8th chapter, in verses 34 through 37, we find another occasion where Philip preached the gospel. In fact, he had come upon a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of the queen of Queen Candace, who had gone as a proselyte to Jerusalem to worship and was returning back from whence he came. And as he was on the road in the desert, Philip was sent to him, and Philip began to proclaim to him Jesus. Isaiah 53, the 53rd chapter is where the eunuch was reading. And we are told that the eunuch did not understand what it is that he was reading. And so on that occasion, at that place, he began to preach unto him Jesus. He preached to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they were going on their way, as Philip was proclaiming to him the message of the gospel, we are told in verse 34 that the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? This again, Isaiah chapter 53, of himself or some other man. And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus. So they went down the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe, we believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I want you to just analyze that text for just a few moments, because you can go to Isaiah 53 and look at the context of that passage. And it has reference to the death of suffering that Jesus experienced in the events leading up to and including his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. The central aspect of the message in Isaiah 53 is the fact that he was a suffering Savior, that he was bruised for our iniquities. And it is by his sacrifice that we are saved. And of course, the eunuch was interested in this message, and Philip began, and he began to preach Jesus. So he talked about Jesus coming to this earth. We find any number of examples of the message preached. You can go to Acts the 2nd chapter and know that what Philip had preached to the eunuch was exactly what was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And the one that Peter preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts the 10th chapter. Another sermon that is given in some detail is found in Acts chapter 7. A different response as the Jews rejected the message. But Stephen preached that same message concerning the Christ. So it's kind of an interesting thing as you get to this point in Scripture where the eunuch responds. He asks the question, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, there's nothing in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, about being baptized. But an aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ surrounds the response to it and the call for individuals to become obedient to it and to the will of God. And it's something that comes naturally on occasion. You find in Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 37 that as the gospel was preached to the Jews on Pentecost, that they were pricked in their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So we have individuals that number one, acknowledged and accepted the reality of the message. That is, that Jesus indeed was the one who was sent by God, that his resurrection actually did happen, that those who claimed to be eyewitnesses in reality were. And so these Jews at this time realized that as a result of God sending his Son and their rejection of the Son, that they were not in proper standing with God. And so they wanted to change. They wanted to do whatever was necessary for them to be saved, to be reconciled with God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the same question that the eunuch is asking here on this occasion. What do I need to do? The only difference was that as a part of the message of the cross, the message of Jesus that Philip had been proclaiming to him, he had already talked about those things that are necessary. And included with regard to those things that are necessary in responding to the message was the call to be baptized. And so the eunuch, when they came to some water, recognized that in order for him to be reconciled to God, to have that right relationship, he needed to submit to the will of God in this matter and said, what's keeping me? What precludes me? What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip's answer was, if you believe, you may. And so the conditions of pardon is that those who are believers in that message respond by becoming obedient to his commands. And he said, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we have one on this particular occasion who heard the message of the cross and responded by requesting baptism, by confessing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, by exhibiting a penitent heart as he expressed that desire to respond in obedience to the message of our Lord. These things are the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they center in the person of Christ. In Acts chapter 16, the jailer in Philippi, on this particular occasion, as Paul and Silas had been imprisoned, brought them out after this great manifestation of God's power and the earthquake, where the doors of the prison were opened and the chains were loosed. The jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's kind of an interesting thing. Some would contend that perhaps the jailer was wanting to be saved from physical death, realizing that the prisoners were able to escape. He thought perhaps that they had and was about to take his life when Paul stayed his hand. So it may be that what the jailer was asking is what do I need to do to be saved from death, from punishment for allowing the prisoners to escape? But they had not, and I don't think that that's his question. If it is, Paul had answered it in a different way than what would have been intended, because he didn't say anything that he must do concerning that, but rather what he must do to be saved from his sins. And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And I think that the jailer understood the power of God and understood that these men were from God and wanted to know what he could do to be saved from his sins. But regardless, that's exactly what Paul told him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then what did they do? They proclaimed that message. They told him who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They told him that he was indeed the Son of God sent from heaven to earth to die in our stead, that after 3 days was resurrected and had ascended to the Father, and there he reigns in his kingdom to that day and till this day. And in response, as did the Jews on the day of Pentecost, as did the Ethiopian eunuch, the jailer and all his house were baptized and they rejoiced in the Lord. And so we find the examples of the preaching of the gospel. It has reference to the person Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for our redemption. The second point that we want to make with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the image, or at least an image, that is found in Scripture concerning that message. Because it is one that is, in the minds of many perhaps, controversial, and would not be something that you would think would follow as the gospel is referred to, or Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace, and the gospel is referred to as a message of peace. But it is a message of peace in the sense that it reconciles God to man. And understand that when such reconciliation takes place, or even when such reconciliation is contemplated, that conflict arises as well. And it's not surprising, if you consider it in that context, that the gospel would be referred to as something that would bring either division or be referred to as a weapon or utensil or implement of war. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, we are told that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I want you to consider that imagery for a moment. And of course, in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, it has reference to the sharp edge of the word and what is able, the gospel, the word of God is able to accomplish with regard to discernment, the piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And I think that is clearly borne out in that 13th verse as a result of the abilities of this word, as to what can be accomplished through the wielding of that sword of the Spirit. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Another verse under consideration along these lines is in the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter. On that particular occasion, you will remember the Apostle Paul describes the various armament of the Christian as he engages in a conflict with the devil and with the powers of evil. And it gives instructions for the Christian to put on the whole armor of God, that he might be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. And that is, of course, an image of a battle. And the image of the Christian as a warrior, as a soldier, as one who is under attack. And so there are a number of different aspects of the relationship that we sustain with God, where we are described as having protection from the wiles of the devil. In fact, if you can turn in your New Testaments over to that particular text, we can read the context there, and you can look at those other things. In verse 11, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he calls them in verse 4 to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all having taken the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we see the same imagery. In fact, within the same construct, because you have the Word of God, and you have the statement concerning, in that same context, the preparation of the gospel of peace, within the context of this idea of a warrior, of a soldier that is preparing himself by protecting, you have that message of peace. It is a message which brings peace to those who receive it. But we must recognize that it is, as we wield the Word of God, it is something that brings conflict. But as you look at this particular context, you have the image of a man who is putting on armor in order to protect himself. And so he talks about, first of all, girding your waist with truth. So the midsection is protected. The loins are protected. And then the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So your lower legs are protected. The shield of faith protects you against the fiery darts of the wicked one. The helmet of salvation. So you have the image of a man who is, as a Roman soldier, who is armored against these attacks of the devil. But you'll notice as well is that there is one offensive weapon that is put in the hand of the Christian, wherewith he can strike back, wherewith he can wage the battle, the warfare against those principalities and against those powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that is the proclamation of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God, and the only offensive weapon that is given in the arsenal of the Christian man or woman. And again, as we look at that, we say, well, what is the significance of it? It is amazing how many individuals seek to augment our offensive weaponry, and how often you hear about the irrelevance of the message of the gospel in our day to the world. And they may say such with shaking their heads at how sad a situation it is, but this is a reality, that merely proclaiming the message of the gospel, merely proclaiming God's will to man, is simply not going to touch his heart. It's not going to be effectual. It's not going to accomplish what is needful. And so we need to come to men as they feel needs and meet those needs, and we need to accommodate, and we need to compromise, and we need to perhaps add to, or in some way accessorize, the message of truth so that individuals will respond to that message, that Satan can be beaten back. I've read a couple of articles just recently from those in the religious world asking the question, why is it that we're losing our young people? And there are people who have the idea that the reason why we're losing our young people because the message of the gospel is no longer relevant to them. And so what do they need? We need to have entertainment. We need to have lights and lasers shows. We need to have a new kind of music. We need to appeal to the kids, to the young people, where they are. Well, the problem is not in the gospel. The problem is in the hearts of men. And the fact that men in our society, in our time, so often are turning away from the truth, unwilling to accept it. The problem in our society today is the exact same problem that was found in the first century when the majority rejected the message of the cross. Same concerning the majority, even at the preaching of Jesus himself. You remember in his particular case that he was proclaiming the message of the kingdom. There were a couple of occasions that he had compassion on a crowd because they were hungry, and so he fed them. But that crowd began to come for the purpose of being fed, and Jesus understood and recognized that and withheld the food from them. And he had many hard sayings so that they shook their heads and they left him and followed him no more because of what he preached and what he proclaimed. The problem is not in the message. The message is every bit as relevant, every bit as powerful as it was in the first century. And it is effectual to the saving of souls if individuals are willing to come to it. If the soil is fertile in the heart. It's not our place to try to change it or to accessorize it or in some way try to become relevant by compromising it. We are to wield it, that sharp, two-edged sword. And it becomes the power of God to salvation to all who believe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 4 through 6, concerning the battle that is waged, the Apostle Paul says this: "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And I look at that. And I would assert to you that individuals who have that mindset, that we in some way have to make things palatable, almost always, their suggestions with regard to making the gospel palatable and relevant and churches palatable and relevant, it is by an appeal to the carnal. Now I understand the language here, the weapons of our warfare, it's military, militaristic. It is what is your weapon? Okay, it's a physical sword? No, it is not. It's a gun, it's a cannon, it's a missile. No, that's not the kind of battle that we're fighting. But I'll tell you is that so many are doing just that. They are seeking to fight the spiritual battles with cupcakes and with ice skating parties and with youth programs and with dimming the lights and with laser shows and all of these kinds of things, thinking that that's what we need to fight the battle against Satan with. And that has been settled once and for all, in the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty in God, as they were before, so they are today, in pulling down strongholds." But how is this accomplished? Notice, casting down arguments. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It casts down arguments. I would encourage you to go to the Apostle Paul's discourse in Acts the 17th chapter on Mars Hill as he addressed these Athenians at the Areopagus. And he talked about these strongholds, these arguments, these great swelling words that they proclaimed about their gods. And he said, "I'm going to declare to you the God that you do not know, that has created all things. It is in him we consist." And the apostle, he talked about that God who sent his son Jesus. And when he preached concerning his resurrection from the dead, some mocked at him, called him foolish for what he was preaching. But it was powerful, and it was able to save those few there who believed in what he taught. It is that which casts down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The gospel, the words of God, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is by that standard that is established that all disobedience is punished when all obedience is fulfilled. That's the power of the message. We do a disservice to the message and the power of it when we seek to make it inoffensive. The gospel of Jesus Christ will never be inoffensive to those whose heart is not pure before God. It will always cause enemies, always be an instrument of division. It brings peace to those who believe, but it causes antagonism toward those who believe and between those who believe and those who do not. As we recognize that, we must maintain our fidelity to its purity and our willingness to submit and humble ourselves to its message. And then the gospel of Christ, with the third point, its purpose is salvation. And of course, this is true with regard to two things. One, the message itself. In other words, the words that we proclaim when we preach the gospel message are the historical events surrounding a man named Jesus who was not only man but also God with us. And the words that we proclaim have power because the message is true concerning what was accomplished, what was done by Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But understand, whosoever believes in him, okay, he gave his Son. We believe in him, we have life. Is there something magic in the faith that we have? All we have to do is believe in Jesus, we will be saved. Why is that? Because of what Jesus did. Because of who Jesus is. In other words, it is what was accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. It is what is accomplished in that he is both God and man. That he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That he became another high priest in accordance with another standard or rule after the order of Melchizedek rather than the tribe of Levi. All of these things making him the mediator, making him the go-between, making him the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Making him the author of eternal salvation through his victory over death. All of these things were accomplished in his person and in his life. And it is because of what he did as we cast our allegiance with him by faith that we can be saved. That redemption for us is secured. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, those things are related by John in his gospel. And he talks about them. All that was accomplished in the life of Jesus. He said, truly Jesus did many other things, signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. I didn't write about these, he says. But these are written for what purpose? Establishing the validity, veracity of the message that he is the Christ. He wrote these things so that everyone would know for a certainty that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through faith in him, by his authority and his name, they might be saved. That is the purpose of that gospel. It was the purpose of his coming. That message that we preached has the power indeed to save. And so again, we will fight with great fervor any individual who would do despot to that gospel, who would seek to alter it in some way, change it in some way. The Gnostics in the first century sought to deny his humanity and said he did not really come in the flesh. He was not really a man. There are those today who would deny his deity and say that that's all that he was, is a man. There are other individuals who would want to alter or change those parameters concerning the gospel, saying that an individual must not be baptized. In this particular case, in Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You had individuals who are seeking to add to that message by requiring that Gentiles be circumcised, as were the Jews. These Judaizing teachers were changing or altering the message of the Christ, and as such, they were taking away his ability to be good news. It was no longer good news because it had been changed. It no longer had the power to save because it was perverted. And as is indicated in verse 8 of the text, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached, let him be accursed. There are so many that strive to pervert that message, and we must protect it. We must defend it. We must contend for that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contention, defending, upholding. These are things that are spoken with, spoken about disparagingly in our day and time among religious people. The call for tolerance, the call for compromise. The idea that we would have the audacity to proselytize, to actually go out into the world and say, you're wrong and we are right, you have error and we have the truth, you are lost, and we have the message of salvation, is something that is appalling to the world. But we are given that call to defend it, to contend earnestly for it, to not apologize as we proclaim the message in its purity and simplicity to the saving of souls. And that gets us to that final point, and that is the reality of the message of the gospel. The reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. It is because of what he accomplished. No other Savior that exists, ever has, ever will, except for Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what caused the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 to say, as much as is in me. That idea, every fiber of my being, with everything that I have, I'm going to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. What in the world would motivate Paul to such an extent? Because he understood in its effectual working in him that it was the sole message, the sole facts, the sole events in the history of mankind that had that ability to save man. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He did come to earth. He did live a life of perfection, being tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. And because of the life that he lived, rejected by men, was hung upon a tree, suffered in our stead, shed his blood as the perfect sacrifice, the sufficient remuneration, the sufficient payment or propitiation for our sins. It's through what he did that our redemption is accomplished. And after 3 days in the grave, was resurrected and became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That just as he was raised from the dead, likewise we also have the hope of resurrection and eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. There is absolutely no other religion that has an empty grave. No other religion that has a Savior who has shown the victory over death, the power that came from God. God has attested that this man, Jesus, is the one that is both Lord and Christ. And that gospel is the power of God to salvation. And that is why we proclaim it. That's why Paul proclaimed it. The word power there comes from the Greek word dunamis. You'll notice how very similar it is in derivation of the English word dynamite. It's where the word dynamite comes from. You can look at the two words and see how very similar they are. That explosive power of the gospel, that's a good way of looking at it. And there is a point that must be made in this. As the Apostle Paul gave Timothy to charge the admonition to before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The power is there. But the power must be activated. The fuse must be lit. Individuals must have it in their hearts. You know the language. There are any number of illustrations that we could give. That's exactly what the seed for the sower, the seed of the parable of the sower is. Where you have the seed, which is the word of God. And you have the soils, which are the heart of men. And the sower, which is the man of God who goes out and plants the seed. He's the one that goes out and lights the fuse. He's the one that proclaims the message of the gospel. And as it is proclaimed, it germinates. It explodes in the hearts of men. And as they believe unto salvation. Because the gospel indeed is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That gospel is an important tool. We use it there in the sense of the message. It's a very difficult thing sometimes to try to differentiate between the message, what it is, and the proclamation of the message. You see, if indeed this was a story, if it was a novel, if it was fiction, as the Greek mythologies are, there's no power in that. There's no mere power in words. I could make up a story, and I could make up a story with a fictional savior, and I could mirror those things that are found in Scripture concerning an individual who showed power over death, who performed miracles, who had the ability to discern the minds of men, an individual who accomplished great things while on earth, was sacrificial even in his death. I could write stories about that. In fact, there are many such stories that were written in the first century. Many false Christs which came out proclaiming that they were the anointed of God. They were the one that God had chosen. They were the one that God had sent to be the leader of His people. But none of those are true. And that's where you differentiate. We're talking about, as we proclaim this message, we're talking about things that actually happened. The gospel is efficacious to the salvation of souls. It is powerful because the message is true. There was a man named Jesus who was more than a man. He was born of a virgin. He lived a life without sin. Though all others have finished sin and fall short of the glory of God, he was without deceit and guile. Who, when he was reviled against, did not revile in return, but was the perfect example to us of a sinless life. And we are told that he was sent by God for the express purpose of taking the sins of mankind upon himself, of paying the payment of sin in his death on the cross of Calvary. His blood was shed on that tree. He hung upon that tree and he died. He died for you and I. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And after he was crucified on the cross of Calvary, Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate to request that the body be taken. And he took the body of Jesus and he laid him in a tomb. The Jews were concerned about the fact that there were prophecies, predictions concerning his resurrection from the dead. And so they met with the Romans that they might secure a stone in the place where Jesus' body lay. And they set a guard, a Roman guard, before that so that the mythology concerning this man Jesus would not become great and that more damage be done in his death than was in his life. But after 3 days in the grave, the stone was rolled away, not by the hands of men. Jesus Christ was not in the grave. He was resurrected. This resurrected Christ, the one who had died on the cross, the one who had hung upon that tree, the one who had had the spear thrust into his side, and the water and blood rushing out, mingling together as proof of his death, was not in that grave, not in that tomb. He was raised. He was alive. He appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions for that 40 some odd days that he was among them. At one time, as the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he appeared to over 500 people at a single time. Last of all, Paul said, he appeared to me as one born out of due time as the resurrected Lord. And after giving final instructions to his disciples concerning the need for them to tarry in Jerusalem, where they will receive power from the Spirit, be guided into all truth, have the opportunity to proclaim the message of the gospel first in Jerusalem, he ascended out of their sight, ascended to the right hand of his Father, exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning in His kingdom. That's a fact. It happened. And because it happened, if you will accept Him as your Lord, if you will accept those facts, if you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and if you are willing to submit yourself to Him, repent of your sins, submit yourself to Him, become obedient to the message of the cross, be baptized, have your sins washed away, rise to walk in newness of life, you can benefit from that message because it's true. You can be saved. You can spend an eternity in heaven. The promised abode of those who are faithful. And we want to offer that opportunity to you on this day. Brethren, we need to be proclaiming the glorious message of the blessed God, that gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to light the fuse in the hearts of men that their souls might be saved. And if that fuse has been lit, if that seed has been sown, has brought forth fruit in your heart today, if you'll respond to the message by being obedient to the gospel, you will be saved. We offer our invitation to you. If there is anyone who is here who needs some spiritual help, we want to encourage you, pray for you, help you in any way we possibly can. We ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.